today, we want to take another look at our Father and our God. With the Christmas season right before us and all around us today, I thought before we get into today's presentation, it might be well just to give our fathers here a little idea of what they might be able to give to their son or sons this year. Now, it's something that I would suggest mothers can also give to their daughters, or fathers can give their daughters. If they only have a daughter, then at least give it to the daughter, all right? Something that we can give. This idea was printed in the Moody Monthly, and I thought that it was too good not to share with our dads here this morning. It's a personal testimony written by a young attorney. I'd like for you to listen to what he says, and I'm quoting. "The greatest gift I ever received was a gift I got on Christmas when my dad gave me a small box. Inside was a note saying, 'Son, this year I will give you 365 hours. An hour every day after dinner. It's yours. We'll talk about what you want to talk about. We'll go where you want to go. We'll play what you want to play. It'll be your hour.' My dad not only kept his promise, but every year he renewed it. And it's the greatest gift I ever had in my life." Listen to his conclusion. "And I am the result of his time." Isn't that incredible? You know, beloved, there's another father who's anxious to spend some time with his children today. And if we will take time as little children and sort of climb up, as it were, into Daddy's big chair, our Heavenly Father's chair, his spiritual chair, there in our living room, and open up his big Bible book and ask him to tell us a story, I believe that he will make those words come alive just like a real loving father can. If we will only take the time to talk with him, share with him, walk with him every day, then we too will be able to one day say, "I am the result of his time." Beloved, he's willing. Are you? Let's pray. Father, this morning again, we invite your Spirit to come and meet with us. As we climb up into your chair this morning, as we open up the big Bible book, I pray that you might touch our hearts with the story we need today. In Jesus' name, amen. The story this morning that I'd like to share is in Joshua chapter 6, and it carries over into chapter 7. Joshua chapter 6. Israel had just crossed over the mighty swollen Jordan River. They were on the march again. 40 years they had wandered in the wilderness until their fathers had died. Those who were 20 years of age and younger had now grown up. But the covenant that had once been between the Father, God, and his children, Israel, had not been enacted for over 40 years. And now on the border of that promised land, as they realized that they were the generation that would soon be eating and drinking of the fruit and the food and the milk and the honey that was on the other side, an event took place that was very, very special. God not only parted the mighty Jordan and led them across on the other side, but he had a time of Passover with his children. But before he could do that, he said there must be a purging, a cleansing in the camp. There must be something special reestablished in the camp. A ceremony must be performed once again in the camp. There was a circumcision that was performed. All of the males, all of the young men who had never been circumcised since their fathers gave birth, as it were, to them in the wilderness, they had never been circumcised. The covenant had been broken off between them and God. Their fathers now were dead, and a whole generation of young men had grown up and had never had that cutting off, as it were, spiritually speaking, from the world around them. They were just like the world around them. They identified physically with the world around them. But God said, now I'll make a new covenant with you and I will cut off. And so he did. And God once again renewed his covenant with Israel. And then they celebrated the mighty Passover that they had not celebrated again since 40 years before. The Passover was celebrated. They were now God's chosen people. He had recovenanted with them. They had been rebaptized, if you please, for they had walked through the Jordan River in a sense of a spiritual baptism, a renewing of a covenant and a commitment to Jesus Christ. And he now had recommitted himself to them. And now after the healing had taken place and the men of war were ready for war, they stood now on the promised land, the soil, but the nation was not yet theirs, for a mighty building stood in front of them, known as Jericho. Its high, massive walls seemed to intimidate anyone that would dare to walk in front of them. Jericho was that city, you'll recall, that years ago, the fathers of this now generation, years before, the fathers had sent 12 spies into the land and had come back with an evil report, except for two, Caleb and Joshua. Now Joshua leads the children of Israel, that old patriarch, the one who said, we can take the city. 40 years before, God said, you will live to take that city. Beloved, we don't seem to have that kind of faith today that he had, but we need it again. And so here's old Joshua. He now is the leader, taking the place of Moses. He now is the leader. And all the young men have been brought up. These young men have not seen what their forefathers once saw. Many of them had never walked through the river until now. Now they've seen the mighty hand of God. Now they stand and look at this massive building in front of them, this humongous city with a fortified fort that no one could get in and get out of except by the power of God. Chapter 6 of the book of Joshua is where the story begins to unfold. Now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said unto Joshua, see, I have given unto thine hand Jericho and the king thereof and the mighty men of valor. They will be as grasshoppers. You no longer are grasshoppers in their sight. You are the mighty men of valor. They are the grasshoppers. When God is on your side, beloved, you are on the right side. You're on the winning side. You're on the right team. And ye, verse 3 says, shall compass the city. That means go around it. All ye men of war, and go around about the city once. And thou shalt do 6 days. Rather strange thing. God works in strange ways. He's asking now for the children of Israel to go around this mighty city one time every day for 6 days. Verse 4 says, and 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horns. And the 7th day ye shall compass the city 7 times, and the priest shall blow with the trumpets. That sounds strange, doesn't it? What a way to attack a city. Nobody had ever attacked a city like this before. But then when you do things God's way, it's always different than man's way. Always different. And who gets the glory? God gets the glory. God's the only one that can come up with plans like this. And so it is that we find the children of Israel are now commissioned to go around this city in a special sequence. There's an order. There is a reason for the way in which God outlines this group to go around the city. First of all, we have Joshua, if we have him as the representative of Christ out in front of his mighty nation. Followed by him are the armed men, a special group of warriors, soldiers, if you please, in sort of a square. I would picture them side by side, marching like a group of army soldiers would. And they're following their leader, who is Joshua. Behind them, the third position, are 7 priests with 7 horns. I like to compare this with Revelation. We find some interesting parallels there in the book of Revelation, chapters 8, 9, and 10. You'll find that there are 7 trumpets in the book of Revelation. And as those 7 trumpets blast, they represent 7 time periods in history. And when the last trumpet blasts, something happens. Jesus comes again. It's the end. It's the time of final judgment when the 7th trumpet blasts. Beloved, we are close to the sound of the 7th trumpet being blasted today in the 1990s. I'm just sharing that with you. I believe that God still has a leader. That's him. He is Joshua. He is the leader. He is Yahweh. He is the Almighty One. He is our Father. He is our God. He is leading a special hand-chosen group of men and women who represent His army. 144,000 symbolic saints, if I may put it that way. A group of men and women who have learned to walk together, to fight together, to struggle together, so that they are of one accord, one mind, one character, one purpose, one hope. And that's to keep their eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Behind them are seven priests and seven trumpets with a message that is going out to the entire world, all of those inside of this great massive city Jericho, which is a symbol of Babylon of Revelation 18. Behind the seven priests, in the fourth position, is the Ark of the Lord being carried upon the shoulders of the priests. The Ark of the Lord, which inside bore the Ten Commandments, written by the very finger of God, is behind the 144,000. I want you to note again that the 144,000 keep their eyes on Jesus. They are reflecting His character, which is in the box behind them. Christ is before and Christ is behind, is what I'm saying. The Shekinah glory of God supports His 144,000. It is the thing behind them that moves them. It's the light that shines even before them and is the light all the way to the glory land. The 144,000 have a message, and it's being heralded behind them, supported by the Ark of God, supported by the Word of God, supported by the Law of God. Ellen tells us in the book Patriarchs and Prophets that around that golden ark, as it made its way around that mighty city, was the Shekinah glory, that the whole thing was just glorious. They could see, as it were, the brilliance and the glory of a cloud, as it were, that hovered over that ark. They knew there was something mysterious about it. And so it is that the Ark of God still follows. God's law still follows God's people. Number five, behind the Ark came a massive group of 12 tribes, each under their own standard and each under their own banner in their own order. That represented all the world, beloved, that followed, the 144,000 who have a special message, whose eyes are on God, and the world steps into line behind them from every tribe, every country, every nation. Men and women, boys and girls, all who step into line with Jesus Christ can come out of Babylon, can come out of Jericho, can come out of the world and step in line while the trumpets are still declaring that God is coming soon. There's still time to step in line, is what I'm saying. God had a unique order, and God still has this unique order in His church today. As the order continues to go, it marches, verse 14, for 6 days. And it came to pass on the seventh day, verse 15 says, that they rose about the dawning of the day and compassed the city after the same manner 7 times. Only on that day they compassed the city once, twice, 3 times, 4, 5, 6 times. The trumpets continued to blow until toward the latter march around. And then the trumpets were silent, Patriarchs and Prophets says. The trumpets did not sound. And it was an eerie silence. It was an awesome silence. It was a silence that caused panic, as it were, even on the walls, as those who were watching from the inside didn't know what to do. But they sensed that something majestic was about to happen. The silence, except for the pounding of the feet in rhythm around that great city, was the only thing they could hear. And then suddenly the whole unit stopped. Then the 7 trumpets blew one last time. And as those ram's horns were lifted and as the sound shook the earth, something happened inside that great city. We're told that angels inside the city pushed the walls out. Something rather unique, because usually when an army invades a city, they crush the walls and push the walls in on top of the people. Not Jericho, quite the opposite. The walls simply fell out toward the people, and the people rushed in and destroyed the city. God was there that day. God's angels were there that day. God won a victory that day. This was the first fruit of the new land, the new Canaan, the promised home. And Jesus was to receive all the bounty, all the booty, if you please. He was to receive all of the riches. All the gold and all the silver and all the brass and all the bronze, that was to be given to Him and to be put into His treasury. All of the animals and all of the life that was inside was to be snuffed out. Everything inside of the city was to be destroyed. Old and young, children, boys and girls, mothers and fathers, everyone that breathed was to be destroyed. It sounds cruel, doesn't it? When we look at it today, we say, well, that's not even humane. How could God literally slaughter young and old alike? Beloved, it happened once, it'll happen again. God is no respecter of persons. God, in the final analysis of this world, will see a replay of the same thing that happened back then. For God is still marching around the great cities of this world today with a trumpet blast, trying to prepare the hearts of men and women for what is soon to break upon this world as an overwhelming surprise. He is still calling hearts of young boys and girls, and few are responding. But thank God for those who do, because there's hope for everyone who comes, just as there was hope in that mighty city, for there was one part of the wall, you'll recall, that did not fall. Yes, and high up on that wall was a window. We know there was a window because out of that window was a cord. It was a scarlet cord, a symbol of a life that was contrary to the life of Christians. A scarlet, a symbol of the occupation of the woman that lived in the house on the outside wall. Why didn't her wall fall? It was because she had accepted the God of Israel. Rahab had invited her family into that home. While Israel walked around, Rahab and her mother and her father and her children and her brothers and sisters, as many as wanted to come, were safe in Rahab's home. And as the wall fell, only part of it remained. And those two spies who had spied out that particular place prior to the attack, Joshua told them, you go in and take Rahab and bring her out. You've met her, you know her. She hid you, she saved you. Now you bring her and all her goods, everything that she has, you bring it and you put her in a special place with the camp. And so the two spies went and gathered her and all of her belongings and all of her things, and she was saved alive because she had faith in the God of Israel. Beloved, there are thousands of Rahabs out in this world today that are going to hear the call of Jesus Christ and are going to do the best thing they know how to do, and that is to give the only thing they have, and that's their life, to Jesus Christ. And as they unravel that scarlet cord out their windows of life, as it were, saying, God, this is all I have. Take me, I'm yours. That's all God asks. Give me what's yours. Give me your life of sin and I'll take it and change it. Though your sin be like red crimson, I'll make it as white as snow. I'll make it like the wool of the Lamb, for I am the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the earth. Please, Jesus says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you the rest. But come, you have to come. You have to give God what you are. Give Him everything, and He'll change you, and you'll be glad you came to Jesus. And so it was that they marched upon the mighty city. Rahab the harlot, verse 17, lived, and all that was in her house lived. Verse 18 says, and keep yourselves, this was Joshua telling Israel, a warning, keep yourselves from the accursed things of this great city, lest you make yourselves accursed when you take of the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and all the gold, the vessels, the brass, the iron, are consecrated unto the Lord and shall come into the treasury of the Lord. That was a curse. Joshua said there's a curse pronounced upon the stuff, the junk, the things, call it what you want, that's inside of that mighty city. And all of Israel obliged God. All of Israel obeyed God. All of Israel did what God said. This was God's bounty. This belonged to Him. The gold, the silver, the brass, all of it was taken for God. All of it was placed for God. Everybody in Israel did exactly as they were told. Nobody dared to touch the stuff that was inside. It was accursed. That is all but one. Only one. Just one. His name was Achan. Only Achan made the decision to take some things that were not his. But he hid it. It was a secret sin. It was a private sin. Nobody needed to know anything about it. He took a goodly garment, and he also took some gold and silver, and he hid it, and then he took it to his tent. And in the confusion of everything of war, who would know? And he took it and hid it and buried it in the heart of his tent, in the ground. As the people made their way back to their tents, and after everyone had died inside of the city, everything had been destroyed inside of the city, all the beautiful tapestry had been burned inside the city, everything was destroyed inside the city as God said. And all of the booty was being taken to the tabernacle, and everyone was praising God. Only one man was hiding the deception. But what was he compared to all of the thousands around? What would it make? What difference would it make, the little bit that he had stolen? The little wedge of gold? What difference would it make? Nobody needed to know. It was nobody's business but his. And after all, he had worked hard to get it. He had gone in. He had attacked the city. He had done his part. He was with the church. He was moving along with the church. He just did his own little thing in the church. Contrary to what the policy of the church said. Don't touch it. It belongs to God. We still have people in the church today that take gold that belongs to God. God marked it as His. He said, "One-tenth is mine. Don't touch it. It's sacred." But we take the first fruit of God and we hide it in our own tent. We still do what Achan did and still justify ourselves as Achan did. But notice as the story unfolds, something happens. Israel now was boasting of what they had accomplished. God, of course, got the glory, but it was a temporary glory. For now, they noticed there was another little village, a little town, a little spot on a hill that had been destroyed a number of times before. It was called Ai. Chapter 7 talks about it. The children of Israel committed a trespass of the accursed thing. Refers back here to Achan of the tribe of Judah had taken the accursed thing. We've already mentioned that. Joshua, verse 2 says, sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is on the east side of Bethel. And he said, you go up and take a view of that country. When they returned, verse 3 says, they told Joshua that about 2,000 to 3,000 men could probably handle it. Don't worry about it. We'll just go ahead and wipe it out and take all of the booty out of there for ourselves. Interestingly, in the book Patriarchs and Prophets, Ellen tells us that Joshua himself never consulted God prior to the attack. It could be, beloved, that sometimes when things seem to be going so good for us and God is blessing us so well that we need not maintain that walk with God. Sometimes we think that tomorrow's experience can ride on today's laurels. But beloved, we have to spend time with our Heavenly Father every day. Every day. We have to lay out today's plans before God today. And tomorrow we have to lay out tomorrow's plans, lest suddenly we find ourselves doing what we want to do, what we think is best, and not following God's command. And even Joshua himself, pleased with what God had done, unaware that there was sin in the camp, told them to take the men and go up. And so they went up, verse 4 says, about 3,000 men to take Ai, no problem. Verse 5, and the men of Ai smote of them about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate and smote them in the going down, wherefore the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Israel suddenly now was panicked. Where is this mighty God? He just gave us Jericho, and now we have a puny little tiny town, and they suddenly have wiped out and turned to root 3,000 men. And now they have reason to wonder, where is this mighty God? Where is this God that built us such a beautiful sanctuary? Where is this God that brought us through all of the promises of the desert, brought us through this great swollen Jordan River? Where is this God that made a covenant with us? Where is this God? And they were tempted to ask the same questions that you and I so often ask in the 1990s. God, if you are a God of your promises, why aren't they being fulfilled today? You see, beloved, God's promises are not short. His arm is not short that it cannot save. His ear is not so heavy he can't hear. But our sins have separated us from God. It's not God's problem, it's our problem. Again, as we said last week. And so, the story unfolds. Verse 8 of chapter 7. What shall I say when Israel turneth their backs before their enemies? Joshua praying here. He's rent his clothes. He's now on his face with the elders before the Lord and before the sanctuary. For the Canaanites, he says in verse 9, and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it and shall and vary us around and cut off our name and that from the earth, and they will also do some bad things to your name, God. God, for your sake, for your name's sake, for our sake, for our children's sake, for the promises you've given, you cannot stand by and do nothing. And so they were lamenting, and they were pouring out their heart to God, pleading and praying. Interesting. And the Lord said unto Joshua, get thee up. Wherefore liest thou thus upon your face? What are you doing? I want you to notice something here. God doesn't seem to be too pleased with Joshua's response. I had to take a second take on that when I looked down. I said, Lord, what's happening here? Isn't it all right for us to come and prostrate ourselves and say, Lord, with the board of elders, Lord, why haven't we gotten our radio work? Why haven't we gotten a new church? Why haven't we done what you've asked us to do? And why haven't we fulfilled those requirements? Are we falling short somewhere? Lord, think of your name in the community. The Baptists have a television program since we've asked for a radio station. The Catholics have a radio station since we've asked for our radio station. Lord, why do you leave the three angels' message and we can't even get our message up on the airwaves? What's the problem, Lord? Are the giants in the land greater than the God we serve? We're tempted to say yes. But that isn't true. God is greater than all the giants of the land. The problem, beloved, is ours, may I suggest, for maybe there is an Achan in the camp, and he may not be too far from where we are seated this morning. In fact, he might even be sitting where we are sitting this morning, or standing where some of the rest of us are standing. That's a serious thought, isn't it? Anyway, God jolts Joshua to his feet. Get thee up. Wherefore liest thou upon your face? I love what Patriarchs and Prophets 494 says about this. Listen to this. She says, this was a time for action, not lamentation. God has been defeated. His face, as it were, we would say today, has egg on it, and we put it there. This is not a time to say, oh my. This is a time to clean up the act. This is a time to let the world know that our God has a clean face. We are the ones that muddied the waters. Reading on, she tells us that thus was secret sin, there was secret sin in the camp, and it must be searched out and put away before the presence and blessing of the Lord could be with his people. You see, God is a jealous God of his people. He wants to spend sacred time with his people. And some of us are robbing from that time, playing church, but yet spending most of the week with an enemy, and then come and play church on Sabbath. That's pretty hard saying, isn't it? You see, we're fraternizing with the enemy all week long, come and bring our gifts before God on Sabbath and wonder why he doesn't smell in our assemblies. It's not God's problem, beloved, it's our problem. And one of these days, just like ancient Israel, we too will pass off the scene until another generation comes by that'll finally pick up the torch and carry on. My heart bled this week as somebody called me long distance from a particular conference hundreds of miles from here. A worker in the cause who was pouring out her heart and said our college president stood before our entire student body and also the faculty and told us it doesn't do any good to keep the handbook and the old standards we once believed in. So as of from now on, they'll no longer be in the handbook. Forget the standards. Let's just go on and do the best we can. Where have we come, beloved? Do we succumb to the world and the pressure around us? Are we afraid to stand? And are we afraid to be different and peculiar and holy? Are we afraid in this world that to stand up and be different might cause people to look at us a little strangely? Really, in honesty, beloved, they're the ones that look strangely. They're the ones that look strange because they're lost without God. But I fear that we today, like them of old, we bow to the pressure that comes. And as this lady poured out her heart to me, she said, oh, I hated to see that torch fall down. And my heart appeal was, sister, don't let it fall to the ground. You pick it up and run. You pick it up and run. Yes, we may lose a few soldiers along the way, but there's no reason for us to lose the war. God still has young men and young women who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. There are young people today that are willing to stand, but we need to give them a cause for which to stand. The world has no cause that's worthy of standing, but God does. And back to our story again, verse 11, chapter 7. God said, Israel has sinned, and they, might want to circle that, they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them, for they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen and dissembled among also, and they have put it among their own stuff. You get kind of a corporate sin mindset here? It doesn't say one of you has sinned. He said you have sinned. You see, Daniel the prophet finally got it straight when he prayed, Lord, forgive us of our iniquities and our transgressions against you. When Daniel identified himself as part of the problem, only then could God bless him corporately. You see, beloved, too many of us want to say it's his fault, it's her fault, it's their fault. No, beloved, it's our fault we're not in the kingdom of God. It's our fault because we are our brother's keeper. We are responsible and accountable to one another. And too many of us don't want to be. And in the 1990s, it goes contrary to our philosophy. Our whole society is built on the idea, hey, you do your own business, I do my business. You do your thing, I do mine. You keep your nose where it belongs, I'll keep my nose where it belongs. That's sort of a written code, isn't it? But my Bible isn't written that way. We are responsible for one another. Go ye therefore into all the world. Make disciples out of them. Convert them. Share with them the good news. Every language, every tongue, every nation, every people, we have a commission. And once they're baptized, beloved, that doesn't mean we let them go. What mother would give birth to a child and say, well, now that that's over, what else can we do? No mother would be that way. In fact, even today in our loose society, would put the mother away and put the child up for adoption, or at least take it as a ward of the state. See, we even have compassion. But some of us, beloved, I wonder when a baby's born in the church and when a new birth comes, what do we do with it? Just sort of let it flounder. And if it makes it through the first couple of years, good for you. We thought you could do it. And if it flounders and goes out and dies, I wonder whatever happened to him. Well, he must not have been well grounded. It must have been the preacher that let him in. You know, the preachers just don't settle him in like they should. Beloved, the preacher, what about you? You are the family. Where's the nurturing of the family? Where's the responsibility of the family to put their arms around their own blood, their own kindred, their own community, and love them in and keep them in and maintain them inside the church? See, we have a corporate responsibility, and God says so in chapter 7 of Joshua. When one man sin, you all sin. That's what he said. It's pretty heavy. Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant. Therefore, verse 12 says, therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies because they were accursed. Neither will I be with you anymore, except you destroy the accursed from among you. Wow. If God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, do you suppose He's just as concerned today in the 90s about where we are? Yeah. No wonder he says, verse 13, up, sanctify the people and say, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow. Reminds me of Joel 2. Joel chapter 2 and 15, call a fast, sanctify the people. Call the elders. Call the board of elders. Get on your knees. Pray. If you want the early rain to ultimately become the latter rain, then you better sanctify your church. You better get on your knees before God. You better find out what is the sin that's keeping God from blessing you as a people. It's pretty scary. But beloved, we do have an obligation and a responsibility. So what did God do to find out about the sin? You see, when 30-some men, 36, died, Achan didn't come forward. When his own blood, his own kindred died in a battle that he was responsible for, solely responsible for, he didn't come forward and say, hey, I made a mistake. I sinned. I shouldn't have taken... He didn't come forward. He hid it. Well, hey, nobody knows. Nobody knows. He covered it up. Notice what verse 14 says. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought according to your tribes. And it shall be that the tribe which the Lord taketh shall come accordingly to the families, first of all, after the tribes. And then the families that the Lord shall take will come to the actual household. And then after the household, the Lord's going to come down man by man. Now here are the steps of a loving God. God is compassionate. God wants us to come to repentance. He wants us individually to come before Him and say, Lord, I am the problem as to why the church hasn't advanced. I am the problem. I've hidden it. I've hidden my adult videos. Nobody knows. I wouldn't go to the video store down here. I might meet the preacher or one of the elders. So I order all mine via mail. It comes in the little brown bag. Nobody knows. It's just me. I get those little magazines that are all wrapped up. Nobody knows about them. They're just in dark cellophane. Nobody sees them except me. Nobody knows what they are except me. Oh, beloved, listen, God knows everything. God knows everything. He knows every thought in your mind. The intents, the purposes of our heart are all open to God. God knows. Who are we fooling? This is God's church. We're members of His church. Do we think He's blind? He knows our heart. He knows what we're doing on the side. Some men sleeping with other men's wives, but nobody knows because they're doing it out of town. We meet in Portland, we rendezvous, we have our little fling, come back, and everything's fine. See, we can do our drugs. We may not peddle them here, but we can pick them up out of state. We can pick them up also in Portland. We can also get them on the interstate on I-5. There is a lot of traffic going up to Seattle and back on down. A lot of good things that people can get today as far as drugs. It's a goodly garment. Beloved, there's nothing of this earth that's good. It's all rags. It's not riches. But there are those today that are still playing with the enemy. You understand what I'm saying? We're still messing around. And nobody calls us to account. How could they? They don't even know. And if they did, it's doubtful anyone would do anything about it. I mean, who would be the first one to throw the stone? Don't you know that today it's the right thing to say, he that is without sin, let him cast the first stone? Don't you know that it's popular to say, according to Matthew 7, verse 7, judge not that ye be not judged. Don't you know that today Satan uses God's word to also destroy and defeat the power of God in his own church? Satan is a quarter of Scripture. Beloved, if we'd read the rest of Matthew 7, we'd discover that God has commanded us to judge. But Satan only gives us the first word, and somehow we back off. It's like that old saying today, oh, you have homophobic concepts. We try to throw on the conscientious mind of Christians that which is bad. We say, you're bad as a Christian. You don't accept the lifestyle that's alternate to yours. You're bad. And the Christians cower and say, oh, I shouldn't be that way. I don't mean to be homophobic. And we apologize for standing for what's right. That's our society today. We dump garbage on the pure. Everything's backward from the way it's supposed to be. Truth hath fallen in the streets. And he that speaketh truth, maketh himself a prey. That's what the prophet said. No, what we want to do today is shoot the watchdog. See, he's barking in the night. Go out and kill the dog. That'll take care of the thief. Philip, why do you think the dog was barking? The thief was trying to get into your house. I don't care. I don't want to hear the dog bark. And we do the same thing with preachers who preach too straight. We get rid of the preacher. Write some letters to the conference. Get rid of him. See, just get rid of him. We throw him out of the vineyard. You can read it in Mark chapter 12. God wrote it down. He comes to ask the husbandmen for an account of the vineyard that they've been placed over. But the husbandmen don't want to hear any report from God as to what they've been doing. And so they beat up the servant and they cast him out of the vineyard. Beloved, it's happened before. It'll happen again. But all I'm saying is we shouldn't be too hard on the watchdog that's trying to say, God is coming. Prepare to meet your God. I speak to myself this morning as I speak to you. We all, beloved, need to search our own hearts. Are the things in my tent that I've been burying? Are the things in my heart that I've been cherishing that I know I shouldn't be cherishing? See, we live like the world, we look like the world, we dress like the world, we dance like the world, we fellowship with the world, and yet we still claim to be God's kids. It's mockery. It's mockery. And so God chose the tribe. It was the tribe of Judah. Interesting. That was a beautiful tribe, as I recall. I think Jesus even came through a tribe something like that once. Tribe of Judah. God had called the tribe of Judah to account. His special remnant. He called to an account. He said, there's sin in your camp, Judah. I'm coming close home now, but he said, there's still hope. Notice, I haven't put my finger on any man. Haven't put my finger on any woman. He said, I'm just coming close. I'm calling now for the tribe. The tribe is Judah. It's the remnant church. It's Seventh-day Adventists. God is saying, I'm not putting my finger on any man right now. I'm just calling the tribe Seventh-day Adventists. Where are you in the 1990s? It's time to stand up because there's sin in the camp. But eventually, beloved, he comes down from the tribe to the families and to the family names. And eventually the name Santee comes up. The name of Smith comes up. The name of Jones comes up. And the family which the Lord shall take shall come by households. Eventually it's Willard Santee's home. See? That gets pretty personal. And then I have a couple of options. I say, well, you know, the finger of the Lord is pointing to the Willard Santee household. It's sure a good thing that my dad and mother are living in my house now. That gives me more of a chance to them being the problem. You're thinking, aren't you? Yeah. And my wife. Sure, she's sweet, but I'm the pastor, she isn't. Couldn't be me, Lord, me, couldn't be me, I'm your pastor. I wouldn't do these things. You know where God gets me? As a dumb dog that will not bark, that will not lift up my voice and show the people their sins. In the house of Jacob, their transgressions. God gets me as a pastor to be silent in this age where we have to bend, as it were, with our customs and our society today, where we want to do everything just right. We want people to know that God loves us so much that He's going to save us in our sins. And so I bend on that. I don't want us to come out and say, look, beloved, we can't go to heaven and still take all this baggage with us. We've got to let it go. I don't want to say that because that offends, that hurts. And people often write letters as a result of it. Not to me. Matthew 5 says they should write to me. If you have aught against your pastor, write to him. Say, go to him and talk to him. And if what he said is not according to God's word, then he needs to be rebuked. And if he won't listen to your rebuke according to the word of God, then you need to bring an elder or two with you and come and talk to the pastor. If I've spoken error to you, then show me my error. If I've spoken true to you, then consider the truth. Change your ways and live. Joshua says unto Achan, verse 19, chapter 7. And Joshua said unto Achan, my son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me how, now, what thou hast done. Hide it not from me. Verse 21. When I saw among the spoils a goodly garment. Can you imagine that? He's facing a death decree. And facing death, he's still hanging on to his garbage. Oh, it's a goodly garment. I hate to let it go. You sure you have to separate me from it by death? I mean, get a grip on reality. Where was his head? Do you understand the significance of that? You know, beloved, there are some people, and I've even read this in a psychology journal, that there are some that are addicted to junk. That if you cleaned it out of their house and put it in one of these great big bins, you know, big garbage dumpsters, that some would throw themselves on top of the garbage and say, please don't take away my security. I never read that in Psychology Magazine. What? We got people like that? That's almost as weird as me. Are we in love with the things of this world to such a degree we can't let them go? We can't cut it off? He calls it a goodly garment, still justifying why he took it. And 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, I coveted them and took them, and behold, they were hid in the earth in the midst of my tent and the silver under it. And so immediately they sent, and there it was, they brought it back, and then something happened. Notice verse 25. Why, Joshua asked, have you troubled us? The Lord shall trouble you this day. And verse 25, you still have your Bible and are following along. How many of Israel stoned him with stone? Is that significant? They had all suffered under his sin, and they all, in order to eradicate the sin, had to throw a stone. That's judgment. You see, there are some today that want to side in with the enemy so well, they'll say, well, you go ahead and discipline, but I'm not going to have anything to do with it. The moment you do that, beloved, you side in with the enemy, and you also should be stoned. If not here, you will be there. Because God cannot take weak, sentimental, lifeless forms to heaven. He won't do it. He wants men of character, men that will stand for right though the heavens fall. Men who are not afraid to call sin by its right name. Men who will stand stiffly for the truth. And I thank God for the martyrs that died for the truth of God's Word. Even as the flames took the voice out of their mouth, they still stood praising God that they could sacrifice their life for Him. I wish we had men and women like that today. But too many of us, beloved, are with our hands where they do not belong. With our eyes seeing things they should not behold. With our ears listening to things they should not hear. With our feet dancing to rhythms they should not dance to. We are guilty, beloved. And who's going to be the first to throw the stone? See, we all have a gentleman's agreement among ourselves. He that is without sin, let him cast the first one. And so consequently, no one in Israel throws anything. And we're all safe, aren't we? All safe. The deadly sin that led to Achan's ruin had its roots in covetousness. Of all sins, one of the most common and the most lightly regarded. How rarely does this violation of the 10th commandment so much as call forth censure? The enormity of this sin and the terrible results are the lessons of Achan's history. And all we have to do is go back into history and take a look at some others. It was the downfall of Lucifer himself. It was the downfall of Judas. How rarely does this violation of the 10th commandment call for censure? Covetousness is an evil of gradual development. Achan had cherished greed of gain until it became a habit, binding him in fetters well nigh impossible to break. I want you to ask yourself a question this morning. This may just be clear off the wall. Do you enjoy adding to your piles more piles? Now, not everybody here will do that. Many of you have very clean homes and there's nothing extra around except maybe an extra pair of work boots you use to go out in the garden. And you recycle those. And that's good. But I'm thinking about some that I know in my life that love to collect things. They're collectors. And every shelf is full. And things are full that don't even go on shelves. Bedrooms are stuffed. Under the bed. Above the bed. Behind the bed. Through the bed. In fact, we can't find the bed. We used to have a bed. Do you have a habit? It gradually grows until you're bound to fetters that I just have to have this. Why? What do you need four of those for? Well, could it be you don't want somebody else to have it? Well, that'd be a terrible selfish thing. I've already got 12, but I don't want anybody else to have any. I want the last of all the silver spoons. Or all the little bells. Now, I'm not against collecting things, but beloved, listen, the world is burning and going to hell. What are we collecting bells for? Seriously, you need to ask yourself, what am I doing? But Lord, it's a goodly garment. It looks so nice on the mantle. Well, the mantle used to be there. But now it's hidden with all the stuff. Beloved, listen to me. I'm trying to be a little humorous here, but at the same time, I'm dead serious. I know there's some that cannot pass up a garage sale. They even make bumper stickers. We break for garage sales. I mean, somebody's got an addiction out here. If you find yourself being addicted, you've got to go through somebody else's junk to see, I might find that precious trinket that'll bring me everything I've been looking for. You could have Achan's problem. And worse than that, you could be one of the problems of the church. Because what you have out there, you bring in here. See? The desire to have. And you know, that's why some people feel they own the church. We're getting real close home now, but I can't go until we hear this. That's why some people feel they own the church. We were here before you were. I sat in that chair when it first came. And that pew was first brought in. That was where I sat. Out. My seat. You ever know anybody like that? I've seen it happen. At camp meetings, the classic, you throw the pillow down. That's where I sit. And if somebody moves that pillow over, there's a tongue lashing. How dare you do that? I had that reserved for me. Well, what did you come to hear? Preaching of the Word. Want to be like Jesus? Now move that pillow over there and so I can sit down and hear this wonderful message. But I don't think we're getting it. I think our brains don't understand what the Word of God's all about. Ownership versus stewardship. You don't own anything. I don't own anything. I'm a steward of everything God has given to me. Even my own life has been bought with a price. I don't even own my own body. But we act like we do. We pin things all over, poke holes through it, and doll it up, paint it, do whatever we want to do with it. It's mine. No, it isn't yours. It's God's. What are you doing in that with God's body? Now, you have an addiction. Isn't that classic? Everybody's got addictions these days. We write off sin with a new word, addiction. He has some kind of addictive, compulsive behavior. Nonsense. Sin is addictive. Get it? All addictions are sin. You can gloss them in whatever you want, beloved, but all addiction is sin, including alcoholism and drug addiction. It's all sin. United States government bottles and sells a disease called alcohol. You figure that one out. That's what they call it, a disease. Alcoholism is a disease. I would suggest the government quit selling it to the people. What a government to sell disease to his people. Achan's sin brought disaster upon the whole nation. For one man's sin, the displeasure of God will rest upon his church till the transgression is searched out and put away. The influence most to be feared in the church is not that of open opposers, infidels, and blasphemers, but of inconsistent professors of Christ. Are you going to live tomorrow differently than you do today? What about our entertainment? Are we going to watch things tomorrow we wouldn't watch today? Probably. Those who are inconsistent professors of Christ, that's the problem. These are the ones that keep back the blessing of God of Israel and break and bring weakness upon his people. That's Patriarchs and Prophets 497. And then this last one, 5T157, that's Testimonies to This Church, Volume 5, 157. It says, if the presence of one Achan was sufficient to weaken the whole camp of Israel, can we be surprised at the little success which attends our efforts when every church and almost every family has its Achan? Where's God? He's still there. Do we want him to bless us? Yeah? How much? The more we're willing to give to him, the more he's willing to give to us. If we'll give him everything, then listen to me, there's nothing he won't give to us. If we give him everything, including this church and all the pews and all the instruments and everything that goes with it, and say, Lord, this is your house, including me, then God will fill this house with his glory. I know he will, but we've got to make that kind of a commitment. And we've got to mean it. Otherwise, beloved, why are we here? Why are we playing church week after week? I want to go home. Jesus wants to come and take us home. And first he wants to pour out a blessing upon his people so that they can follow him as a united army, behind which his law will support them, behind which God has a massive group of people waiting and longing for somebody out front who will give the trumpet a certain sound. May God help us to be that people, is my prayer this morning. Amen.
This special presentation has been brought to you by American Cassette Ministries. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International Copyright 1999, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. For additional cassettes of this event or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministry cassettes, please contact us as follows. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 1-800-233-4450. For international calls, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 1-717-652-9050. Our internet email address is info@americancassette.org. Visit our website on the internet at www.americancassette.org. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17108 in the United States of America. American Cassette Ministries is a nonprofit corporation. Your generous tax-deductible contributions are solicited and needed to continue this 24-year-old ministry. We're answering the heart cry of the faithful with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry, to prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.